that little body with tiny hands and unfocused eyes is your son or your daughter. It's almost as if a piece of immortality is given in an otherwise very mortal world. And then come the days, the months, the years of bonding together, of growing, of sharing. It's not just the good times, it's not just the difficulties. It's the combination of all of those things that make for a glue that binds that relationship. A relationship that is lifelong, a commitment that is made of parents to children, something that nothing can end. Have you ever thought of that? That nothing can end. Whether it's good or ill, success or failure, whether parents and children live just a few blocks away or on opposite sides of the globe, even if parents or children die, the relationship is not ended because there is always that continuing place in every parent's heart and that continuing place in every child's heart. Now, most parents that I know would not trade anything in the world for their children. They're that important, probably more important than just about anything else. Not words to describe what a son or a daughter means to a father or a mother. But you know, there are some problems that are sometimes distant on the horizon. Sometimes so distant on the horizon that when a little boy is first learning to ride a two-wheeler or when a daughter goes out on her first date, those problems are virtually unimagined, unthought of. Sometimes terribly unanticipated. Problems that just don't come into the imagination during those childhood years, during those panicky trips to the emergency room, or during the doing of the homework late at night. But problems which come. Problems which come when children grow away. For some who are here tonight, it is only the problem of a distant tomorrow. So much so that I would guess that there are some folks here in our church family who may have attended every one of these parenting sessions, but saw no need to come tonight because it is so far away and so distant that it really does not yet need to be reckoned with. And there are others, of course, for whom it is very much a painful part of today. Now for Charlene and for me, our children are still at home, and the problem that we address tonight is not our problem. And so that I do not pretend to speak from the experience of a parent. Maybe in one sense, though, I can speak from the experience of a child who was the last to leave home in a family of four children, the one who emptied the nest after parents had it filled for 31 years. And I have seen it not only from the perspective of a child, but often from the perspective of a pastor, who has tried to give words of comfort and tried to understand and give counsel to parents whose children have grown away and whose hearts have been heavy as a result. Well, there are two problems which we want to talk about tonight. The first of those problems is the problem of the empty nest. In some ways, the empty nest syndrome, about which we hear and more, is a modern phenomenon. It's something that is more for our times, probably, than many of the problems that we think so typical of our times. I was reading through some of the old passages of Scripture the other day and reading when people gave birth to their children and found that some of them had their children born when they were 100 years old or older. So in those days, at least it took a terribly long time to empty the nest. And if that is not typical of all the eras of history, what is more typical is that many families had the parents not live long enough for all of their children to leave home. Many times the parents died before the last child reached adult age. Or if the children did reach adult age, many times in many societies, including our own and earlier eras, the children stayed within the household, and so there was no such thing as an empty nest. The empty nest syndrome, about which we hear so much, comes from that lost feeling when the last child leaves home, when for the first time in most of a lifetime, parents are alone again. Kind of a funny thing, where that which was an irritation is missed. So the once messy house is uncomfortably neat. The noise that was such an irritation has become a deafening silence. The center of activity for much of life and the children is now painfully absent. And to many, it is a lot like death. And many of the stages through which they go is not dissimilar to the stages of losing a loved one. Well, there's some realities that we need to recognize for that empty nest time of life. The first is that it is a transition time. The emptying of the nest is a major change time in life, one of the passage times. Similar to other passage times or transition times, times like going to school or going through adolescence or getting married or having the first child arrive in the home. It's a phase that most parents must go through. For some, relatively easy. For some, unbelievably difficult. Now, oftentimes, it is complicated by other factors, so that there's more than one transition taking place at the same time. It may not be just the emptying of the nest, but it may be the emptying of the nest and job change, or menopause, or physical aging, or retirement. What we need to do is recognize that this also is a normal transition of life. It's the ending of a chapter and the beginning of a new one. And while it is true that there is no going back to the last chapter, there is the excitement and the prospect of going on to the next. Now, added to that reality is the reality of changed relationships. There are some parents who refuse to recognize the qualitative change of relationship that comes in the transition from being a parent with a child to being an adult with another adult. And of course, if that transition is not made, and if not that relationship is not acknowledged, then there are some built-in difficulties. Surveys have been taken that ask adolescents, teenagers, who are the most important people in their lives. And while parents of teenagers may not think this would be the result of the survey, the high percentages indicate that parents are the most important. More important than teachers, more important than peers, more important than school or sports or anything or anyone else. So even through adolescent years, the parents are central to the child's life. But that begins to change when the child leaves the nest and builds a new family, enters marriage and has children. And parents, which have been all important in that child's life, where the parents have been the center of the child's life for 21 years, now the parents have to discover that they are no longer the center of their children's lives. They grow up, they get married, they move away. In that changing of relationship also comes a changing of responsibility. When children move away, they themselves become dramatically more dependent upon their own responsibility and dramatically less dependent upon the responsibility claims of their parents. That's hard. Hard for parents who have felt full responsibility for their children's clothing and health and finances and relationships and education and just about everything else. And while it's true that the sense of responsibility for parents lasts all of life, the truth is also that parents must recognize that their children, when they leave the nest, are now responsible for themselves. Some interesting examples in the scripture where parents fail to do that. And the Bible is pretty clear in its criticism of those parents. I'll not ask you to reread the stories tonight, but you may want to when you get home. The one is in Genesis 27 when mother Rebecca schemed and manipulated so that her husband and her sons would fit into her pattern of the way she thought things should be. And so she helped her son Jacob deceive old Isaac and steal the blessing from Esau. Now, mind you, her sons were grown. They were married. And she refused to give up control of their lives. She sought to control them in the same way that she sought to control them when they were born and when she named them in the first place. Another example is almost at the other end of the Bible in Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21, the story of Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples. Mrs. Zebedee asked Jesus to give the place of prominence in Christ's kingdom to her two grown sons, James and John. She still felt responsible for their spiritual lives and still felt responsible for their relationship to Jesus Christ in a way that she thought that she could control their lives. She did not allow them, at least at that point, to become responsible for themselves and did not face the reality of changed relationships. A third reality to recognize is that of new opportunities. That when the nest empties, there is a new chapter begun as well as that old chapter closed. And I'll tell you, blessed are those who see the new opportunities instead of those who look back at the days gone by. There comes with the emptying of the nest a new freedom financially, a new freedom in terms of time, a new freedom in terms of maturity and ministry, exciting opportunities that are available that previously were not available. And that's spoken of specifically in the Bible. Let's take a look at Titus, chapter 2 and verse 3. When Titus addresses the empty nesters of his day, and specifically they are women, he writes, or Paul writes to Titus, "Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good." Now, Paul is here describing a contrast between these old empty nest women who have given themselves, on the one hand, to that which is wrong, and these older empty nest women who have done that which is right. On the one hand, they have become irreverent troublemakers. They are slandering other people, and they sit at home drinking all day long. The other side of it are those who grab the opportunity to teach, who have had the good and the bad of life, and now consider it their responsibility to pass on to others all of the marvelous lessons that God has taught them. The emptiness should be seen as a reality of opportunity from God to do new and good and different things that were not previously responsible. And the Bible specifically addresses that and calls for that rather than a failure to recognize that reality. A fourth reality to recognize is God's adequacy. All of these things previously said are not in any way to communicate that this or any other major transition in life is an easy one. It can be very difficult. Difficult for parents, and apparently especially difficult for women. But we're Christians. That makes a difference. We are Christians who has a God who is adequate to any challenge. We have said so many times in our studies of Scripture, individually and collectively, that the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that Christians lack problems and difficulties. The difference is the way we approach them, and that we have the resources of God. Revelation 1:8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's our God. He is the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z, the God who is good for every season of life. While at some point in parenting and in life, we may need for God to be the Alpha, there are other times when we need for Him to be the Omega. It's the great reality that God is adequate. Adequate for anything and everything we will face, including the empty nest. Now, moving from those realities to recognize, to some pitfalls to avoid, coming from the works of James Dobson, who tells us that there are four. The first pitfall to avoid in those empty nest years, Dobson says, is isolation. He writes, do not allow yourself to pull within the four walls of the house and cut yourself off from people. Keep up your social life, even when the easiest thing to do is to stay at home. Call your friends. They're probably lonely too. And get involved with them. Then he goes on to say, speaking of this isolation, that most loneliness is not something others do to you. It's something you do to yourself. Avoid the pitfall of isolation. Next, Dobson says, is to avoid the pitfall of inactivity. And that, of course, is the twin brother of isolation. It's sitting at home and doing nothing. Often it is the isolated, inactive person who then begins to dwell upon his or her problems, to rationalize sometimes ill health and other problems, and to go so far as to create problems from that isolation and from that inactivity. Dobson's advice is, of course, the advice that already has been read from the New Testament epistle to Titus. It's to get out and to do something. Interestingly, initially, it may not make a whole lot of difference what is done, as long as there be something, whether it's get a job or do volunteer work or take responsibilities at church or to become an adopted grandparent, but to find other people's needs and to meet them. You know, that's advice that we so often hear in so many contexts, but it repeatedly proves itself to be true, that our own problems diminish tremendously when we become involved in the lives of other people whom we discover have problems far greater than ours to which we can make a contribution and be a help. The counsel of Scripture is to not become involved in a meddling way, in a negative way, in the lives of our children or anyone else, but to let them strengthen their own wings and to become sources of wisdom and help to others. Avoid the pitfall of inactivity. Third, Dr. Dobson says, is to avoid the pitfall of self-pity. He writes, avoid the pitfall of self-pity. That attitude will kill you, quite literally, because no one can stand the awful thought that he's not needed. He said, I wouldn't entertain it. That's Satan's lie. Start giving to others, bake something, send flowers, write a card, begin getting into the world of other people. See, self-pity is really a sin. It's the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, and of self-centeredness. It is making ourselves the center of our lives and living for ourselves rather than living for God and living for others. Now, fourth of the pitfalls to avoid, and they're all quite related, is what Dobson calls despair. It's giving up. It's saying that all the good is behind and all the bad is ahead, that nothing good is going to happen and that life is hopeless. And that's unacceptable for us as Christians. As Christians, we just can't say that because we belong to Jesus Christ. And the future is never hopeless. The future is never bleak. Our best days are never behind. When we give up hope, then we are calling God a liar. We've surrendered to sin, and it's time to confess that sin, to renew our faith, and to get going again with confidence in the God of tomorrow. That's easy to list those difficulties and to say, well, avoid them. You know, don't do it. Don't give in to isolation or inactivity or self-pity or despair. But sometimes it's quite another matter to actually not do it. Sometimes the temptations, whether in conjunction with the empty nest or anything else, are so great that we think that we just cannot resist. Let me make a comparison. One of the few things in life which I consider myself to be an experiential expert on is poison ivy. Now, when I was in seventh grade, I got poison ivy you've got to have been there to understand what it means, leaves of three, leave them be. When I was in seventh grade, I missed 3 weeks of school with poison ivy. And I won't give you the complete description, but a partial one is to say that my arm was so badly swollen for two of those weeks that I couldn't bend it at all, that I couldn't open my mouth enough to have food come in, that I had to drink everything through a straw, that I had poison ivy between my toes and on my eyes and in my ears, and you think of any other place, and I had poison ivy there too. I mean, weeping sores. It was really one of the worst experiences of my life. Now, do you know what I wanted to do all of the time over those weeks? One thing: scratch. And there was one thing that I couldn't do, and that was to scratch. Because if I were to dig my fingernails into those sores or those blisters, I would have compounded the problem greatly. Now, I think that some of the pitfalls here listed are much like that. We get at a point in life where our difficulties mount up upon us, and what we want to do more than anything else is dig our fingernails in and just scratch. We want to be isolated. We don't want anything to do with anybody else. We want to become inactive. We don't want to stay at home. We wallow in self-pity, and we're severely tempted to despair. But that is absolutely the worst thing to do, because that will compound the problem and make it far worse. And so if we want to get better, we must resist that temptation and claim God's help. We must take the opportunity that is there and use God's assistance in making the new days bright and right because of a relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, the second problem that comes when children grow away is the problem of the heavy heart, the problem of sorrows to face. And I think there is no fear greater nor burden heavier to Christian parents than that of spiritually wayward children. I have had parents tell me that they would rather have any disaster or any disease that you could name in all of the catalog of human maladies than have their children turn away from the Lord and the way of righteousness. Adult children who live in sin, who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, who repudiate the ways of the Lord, they give more sorrow to Christian parents than absolutely anything else. And for many, it is a burden that is simply too great to bear. Now, parents of children who have grown away from the Lord spiritually, in facing those sorrows, I think can identify in an unusual way with some words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. Listen to what the Apostle wrote. He said, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and to their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." Now, Paul, when he said that, was talking about Jews. And he's saying, these fellow Jews of mine, if anyone ought to know Jesus Christ, it is they. They're the ones who got the patriarchs. They're the ones who have the law and the covenants and the promises and the scripture. So if anyone in all the world ought to know Jesus Christ, it is my fellow kinsmen, my Jews. And so there are Christian parents whose children have grown away spiritually, who say with heavy hearts, you know, if anyone ought to know Jesus Christ as Savior and walk with him, it's my daughter, it's my son, who grew up in the church and memorized the verses and learned to pray and went to Sunday school and camp and had a godly home and parents who were committed to Jesus Christ. If anyone in all the world ought to know Jesus Christ and live for him, it's my son, it's my daughter, it's my child who has all of these benefits. And so Paul says, as parents would say, that there's a great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Paul even goes so far is to say that if he could, he would give up his salvation and go to hell in order that his fellow Jews could live. And so I think there are parents who would say that, that they have great sorrow and unceasing anguish to the point that they could wish themselves accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of their children. It is indeed a great sorrow. A great sorrow to face with a heavy heart. Now, I know that there are no words that I can say here tonight that's going to make that sorrow disappear. And if that is your circumstance, either listening here tonight or maybe on some future date to those who will hear this on tape recording, all I can say is that there are some principles, powerful, spiritual, biblical principles to be remembered. The first of those principles is that God cares more than parents. You know, Paul loved the nation of Israel. I mean, when a man says, I'm willing to give up Jesus Christ and go to hell for the salvation of someone I love, you know that that is a real kind of love. I wonder if Paul then remembered that God had told Israel back in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Did he remember that? Paul loved his people enough to wish himself accursed for their salvation. But Jesus was accursed for their salvation. And so parents never forget it. In the darkest of nights, in the bleakest of moments, remember that you have a God who loves your son and daughter more than you love her, and more than you love him. That God loves your children to the point that he gave up his son to die and to suffer the wrath of God for your child. It is a principle that must be remembered. The second principle is that God can go where and do what you cannot. Parents of wayward children are particularly given to worry about their children when they're out of sight. They wonder what's going on when the child is away late at night or on the other side of the country. They wonder about whether that child is in church or in a bar room. They wonder about how that child is doing at work or at home or in the car. Until the parent agonizes over that, continually thinking in terms, if I could only be there, if I could only be with her in that house, in that room, in that conversation, if I could only go to work with him, if I could only be there all of the time. And then akin to that is an often practiced parental fallacy that we think it our responsibility to convict our children of sin. And so we take a responsibility that we want to get inside of their hearts and say, what you're doing is wrong. You're ruining your life. It's sinful. It's wretched. It's the worst of all things that you could do. Turn it around and be convicted of sin and do that which is right. So many times, parents try from the outside to convict their children of sin inside their hearts. Now, there's some realities here that must be acknowledged. The reality that we cannot go with our children all of the time. We can't do it with our young children. Certainly, we can't do it with our adult children. And the reality that we cannot convict our children of sin. We can't. It simply cannot be done, and there is no use trying. But while we can't do those things, God can. Psalm 139:7 asks some questions. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. No, we can't go into the bedroom or the bar room or the church or the job or the car or to the other side of the country or the world. But God can. God is omnipresent, and where we as parents cannot go, God, in fact, does go. with and for our children. And then add to that the teaching of John 16:8, that it is the Holy Spirit who will convict of sin. Parents can't do that. As parents, we cannot get into our children's hearts and convince them of sin, but the Holy Spirit can. That's His job. That's His responsibility in the world. And He will go where they go. And He is the one who will convict them of sin. Parents, we cannot be God. We cannot be everywhere. We cannot convict our children of sin. But the God who loves our children more than we do is the God who is everywhere. The God who does convict of sin and call to righteousness. The principle to remember is that God can go where and do what we cannot. The third principle to remember in times of a heavy heart is the principle to distinguish between relationship and approval. Some parents of wayward children sometimes cut off their relationship with their child because of sin and waywardness in that child's life. I can understand how that happens. I can understand when a parent raises a child all of life to go a certain way, and that child simply repudiates it and turns and goes a completely different way. There is a temptation, perhaps partially in self-preservation, to say, I just can't have anything more to do with her. I just can't see him anymore. I just can't in any way communicate approval for that kind of life and those kinds of things. But that is when we need to distinguish between relationship and approval in the way that Jesus did. Now you remember, we're repeatedly told in the Gospels of Jesus going places and being with people who were sinners, who were drunkards, who were doing the wrong things in the wrong ways in the wrong places. So much did Jesus do that, that he was accused of not only approving what they did, but also of doing it along with them. But that was the risk that he was willing to take. Now, never misconstrue that Jesus communicated approval for sin. Of course he didn't. In simply chosen words, he let it be known what was right and what was wrong. But he did not allow that to become cause to sever the relationship. Example. There are parents who have prayed from the birth of their child or before that when they reach adulthood, they will marry a Christian husband or wife, who have had their children learn the principle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who have reminded their children every month, every week, every day of their lives that the most important choice beyond accepting Jesus Christ as Savior is that you marry a Christian. Then when son or daughter reaches 20 or 22 or 25 or 30 or whatever age, she chooses to marry a man who is not a believer. What do you do? Do you go to the wedding? Do you cut off the relationship? Do you have nothing more to do with that son or that daughter? I would say that Jesus' way would be to simply and lovingly, but forthrightly, communicate that what is happening is wrong, but to maintain the relationship. And those are the kind of weddings that I think Jesus would attend. He would maintain the relationship without communicating approval. And so parents of wayward children must be careful to distinguish between a relationship and approval of that which is wrong. A fourth principle to remember is to influence by life and not by domination. Some Christian parents of grown, wayward children try to dominate their children's lives and pressure or manipulate them into righteousness. That's clearly not the biblical way. Let me have you look at one other passage of Scripture. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll take another look over in chapter 3. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 talks about this principle in the most general of terms, saying, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." So Peter is saying the way to reach non-Christians is to live the right kind of life before the non-Christians. But then he applies it specifically to the home situation across the page in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. And he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, although they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Now, the way to win children is the same as the way to win non-Christians anywhere. That Christian parents need to influence wayward children in the same way that any Christian is to influence any non-Christian. By making the truth understood, and sometimes that takes one declaration and sometimes it takes more, but it does not take repetitious nagging, and then living a godly life before those people. In other words, as parents, it is necessary to back off on domination and manipulation and live a godly and gracious life before children. And if it hasn't been done that way, perhaps that change could be the greatest instrument of God in impacting your child's life. A final principle to remember is to keep the joy. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7, to rejoice in the Lord always, including those times of heavy heart. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, God has given to us the joy in Jesus Christ, and we dare not let anything rob us of the joy of the Lord. Not divorce, or cancer, or unemployment, or financial reverse, or wayward children. The joy of the Lord is meant to transcend all of life's difficulties. And while I do not pretend to say that this transaction is a spiritually easy one, it is a spiritually necessary one. That we switch the focus of our lives away from our children or our health or our finances or whatever and make Jesus Christ the center of life. And in him is to be found a joy that transcends any problem that this world and this life can deal out. As Christians, we have been offered that joy from the Lord, and we dare not let anyone or anything rob us of that joy. A long, long time ago, on the 13th of November, in the year 354 AD, in Tagaste, Algeria, there was a son born to a spiritually mixed marriage, a heathen father named Patricius, and a Christian woman named Monica. The son who was born on that November 13th grew up to be a very, very heavy burden on his Christian mother's heart. You can read his biography. He drank heavily, had a real problem with alcohol. He had a brilliant mind. Some might say that he was perhaps one of the most brilliant of thinkers in all of history. But he used his brilliant mind in the ways of philosophy and heathenism and repudiated the God of Scripture and the revelation of the Bible of his mother. He was immoral, grossly immoral, promiscuous. Long before he got married, he had concubines and mistresses and was frequently found in the beds of many different women. And every one of these things broke his mother's heart. Monica pleaded with him, and she prayed to God with no apparent avail in either case. He insisted upon rejecting her Christ and her Christian lifestyle. Until one day he left Algeria and went across the Mediterranean to Italy, to Milan. And there, exploring the world and going on in his waywardness, he heard about a great orator named Ambrose. And he decided that he should go and hear Ambrose speak, not because he was interested in the things that Ambrose had to say, nor particularly caught up by Ambrose's life. But it was said all about the Roman Empire that Ambrose was the premier of all public speakers. And so he went to hear him. But he listened beyond the oratory, and he was touched by the message. And so he began to consider, far away from his mother and far away from her words, the message of Christianity that Ambrose preached. He fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so one day, literally in the city of Milan, he ran so that he could get alone and get away from that convicting influence of the Holy Spirit. In a garden where he was hiding out, take up and read. And he had with him a Bible that he had taken to hear Ambrose speak. And he opened that Bible, from his perspective, quite at random, and read from Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, these words: "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so there that day in that garden, St. Augustine submitted to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and turned to Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. He had wasted 34 years of his life. At age 34, he became a Christian. And the next Easter week in the year 387 AD, he was baptized as a believer and disciple in Jesus Christ. And that year in 387, his mother, Monica, died. But her son, Augustine, went on to impact his world and following generations as much, perhaps more, than any other Christian preacher and writer and thinker in all of the 2,000 years of the history of the church. Parents, when your nest is empty, when your heart is heavy, and when your children grow away, be like Monica. Monica, who fixed her hope on Jesus Christ. Let's stand to pray. Lord, tonight I want to pray for the parents whose children have grown away. I thank you for those who have experienced the transition with ease, and praise you for your grace. But I pray especially for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, his evident presence and his healing touch upon those parents whose struggle is bitter and whose pain is great, for whom the empty nest has been a tumultuous time of life to which they have not easily adapted. And particularly, Lord, lighten the burden and give the joy to those who have heavy hearts because of spiritually wayward sons and daughters. And may the principles from Scripture and from common sense here shared tonight be the principles that you will etch upon their minds to live and be transformed by through your Spirit. And then, Lord, I would also pray tonight especially for those sons and daughters who have learned the Scripture and know the way of salvation, who have grown up in Christian homes but have turned their back upon their parents and their parents' God. And I pray that while parents cannot be there, that you, by your Spirit, will be like the hound of heaven in their lives and their hearts, that you will convict of sin, and like Augustine of long ago, you will take the circumstances, even the words of a child, and bring them about that they may also come to know Jesus Christ and live wholeheartedly for Him. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon them and upon us. Amen. Good night. God bless you.